Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we reflect on our place in this world, we seek to do your will in faith and obedience. As your son prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," may we dwell on what it means to live into your kingdom here on earth. Amen. Y'all have a seat. So when I was 12, my family had the opportunity to go on this trip to the United Kingdom. My dad's a United Methodist minister as well. And so it's called a pulpit exchange. And you go and you basically swap everything with a pastor over in the UK. So we swapped houses, we swapped cars, we swapped churches, we swapped climates. We swapped everything. And I don't remember very much of this trip at all. There are a few things that I remember. I got to go to London, and my dad and I stumbled upon the movie premiere of Tom Cruise's Minority Report, so I got to see Tom Cruise. I remember that. We went and we saw Phantom of the Opera at Her Majesty's Theater, so I remember that. And then I also remember that we actually missed seeing Her Majesty herself, and it's completely my dad's fault. Yeah, so we wandered the streets of Cardiff, Wales, and we were in and out of all things Welsh and English, and we noticed this abundance of people standing under the festive Union Jack bunting and waiting, it turns out, for the opportunity to meet the Queen in the flesh as she made her rounds for her 50th anniversary Jubilee tour. So for a bunch of American tourists, this is like the first time and probably the only time that we would ever get the opportunity to interact with royalty, because we don't have that here, right? Or do we? A chance of a lifetime, some would say. But we didn't meet the Queen that day, crushing my 12-year-old dreams. And the worst part of it is that the prior engagement that my dad said that we needed to get back to Swansea, Wales for was postponed. So we could have seen the Queen, and I will forever hold that against him. But thus began a decades-long love of all things British royal family, waking up early to watch Will and Kate's royal wedding. Yes, I did that. I was 21 and had finals, and I didn't care. I did that instead. Wondering what royal baby names would come out, wondering where they're going, what they're doing. Of course, it's a little absurd, I know, but I'm just one of many Americans that is fascinated with the kings and queens of our world. So when we think in People magazine or in the newspaper, when we think king and queenship, now it is in this image of shiny, smiley, philanthropic super people. Or maybe your view of kingship is something like my husband's, something straight out of Game of Thrones, with beheadings and battles and evil little boy kings who get poisoned by old ladies. Another aspect of the queenless UK trip is that I was dragged to every decrepit castle ruin in South Wales. And though I complained my way through turrets and across bridges, it was not lost on me the extent to which humans were and continue to go to protect their castles and their way of being. You can see it in the moats and the remains of huge fortified doors and giant catapults that are meant to destroy as much as possible, all meant to keep out invading forces, to rain down fire on anyone who threatens to take power from the ruling king. The glamorous figureheads of today are certainly a far cry from the tyrannical authoritarian rulers of history. So when Jesus comes before Pilate, the chief priests have accused Jesus of claiming to be the king. Pilate, an imperial functionary of Rome, isn't passive or soft, but is concerned with the decisions he has to make to hold on to his power. Pilate was appointed under Emperor Tiberius in the first century, and so his main role in this area was as supreme judge. He's charged with maintaining law and order, and so here comes this man that's claiming to be king. It's treasonous. And bear this in mind as we go back to this text at Holy Week. There are people who claim that Pilate is on Jesus' side. But Pilate is not pulling for Jesus in this passage. This mean-spirited and hardened ruler has no sympathy for Jesus, but is more concerned with appeasing the religious leaders and holding onto his position. So that's where we're at with Pilate. What's more, Pilate is quick to separate himself from the Jewish world, showing his indifference toward the people he governs. He's there, he's under imperial order, but he doesn't really care about anything but the people that will put him in the power position and keep him in the power position. Pilate's ignorance at the Jewish world, "I am not a Jew, am I?" isn't just that of a detached ruler who doesn't know his subjects, but rather it is that of someone who has no knowledge of the truth of what Jesus is, who Jesus is. Pilate cannot comprehend a kingdom that exists outside of the political, physical, violent world. So how easy it is to vilify Pilate in this text, but the reality of Scripture is that we humans make terrible, terrible choices on our own over and over. And we do. Over the crack of the Egyptian whips, God heard the cry of God's children and brought them out of the land of Egypt. As the children of Israel cried out to God for nourishment in the wilderness, God provided manna and quail, and then the people immediately turned from God to worship other gods. In the book of Judges, the children of Israel find themselves under the rule of these absurdly cruel foreign kings like Eglon. And again, when the children of Israel cry out to Yahweh, a deliverer is sent. And a side note for this story of Judges, actually read all the book of Judges. But a side note about this, Ehud, the left-handed, comes and stabs Eglon. And because Eglon is so fat, the hilt of his sword gets absorbed into his folds. This is the gross kingship that we are reading about in the Bible. And still, by the end of Judges, humans have removed themselves so far from God that the book ends with this gruesome image of a woman being chopped to pieces. We make terrible, horrible decisions. And so after Pharaoh and the Moabite kings, you'd think that the people would want anything but this type of ruler. But the people seek what everyone else has, kings to rule and maintain order, a way to be like every other nation. In 1 Samuel 8, God tells Samuel to relay a warning. The king will take what he claims to be his rights. Your children as workers and soldiers, your land, your money, your materials. And still, the people cry for a king. What a terrible decision when we have God who provides everything that we could ever want. Go back and read Samuel and Kings, and you'll be reminded just what happens when we follow our own decisions. In the face of glory and power and riches, the people of Israel turn from God over and over and over again, until they've gone through 8 kings in 100 years and now find themselves in Babylonian captivity, in Persian occupation, in Greek occupation, in Roman occupation, in capitalist occupation. See where I'm going? We tend to find the thing that is glamorous and will give us something of this world and will make us feel powerful. When we rely on the political, the powerful, the earthly kingdom, we find ourselves in captivity over and over again. But Christ is the example of a different kingdom. His kingdom is not from this world. But you can imagine what the Jews under Roman occupation were expecting when they heard that their Messiah was coming into Jerusalem. Heroes come in swords ablaze, triumphantly riding on their valiant white steeds, ready to cut down the opposing forces. But he comes in on a donkey. And he overturns money changers' tables? What is that? That's not victorious. That's not what we expected. And then he retreats into an upper room and to pray. Where is this victorious king that we were expecting? It's not quite the triumphant victor the people were expecting. And because he didn't come with swords ablaze, how quickly the tide turns, the lies are spread, the dissent grows. But Jesus is quick to tell Pilate exactly what his kingdom is not. It is not war, and it is not political domination. Jesus' kingdom is not something that can be won by the slash of the sword and the shackles of the slave chain. And it definitely could be if Christ called for it, because Christ is all-powerful. But that is not our Christ, and that is not our God. So imagine my horror after this wonderful trip to the UK, and I'm 12, and everything's great and shiny, to go into high school and college and study human rights and realize the dark history of the British Empire. The specters of slavery and colonialism and even genocide loom large, even now, as many countries have gained their independence. And what's worse is that most of what has been done in the name of God and country, in the name of some sort of truth that has been proclaimed based on the reading of Scripture. Because the political world, the earthly realm, has forever been dictated by the gospel of power, and it tends to creep into our kingdom. And it's our goal as followers of Christ to distinguish what is truth. Physical kingships are built on the backs of the weak, the lies of the wicked, and the weapons of the mighty. But Christ's kingship is built on truth and peace. This is truth and peace of Christ in obedience to God. This is Christ, the good shepherd, who will go to the ends of the earth for his lost sheep, even unto death. So how convenient also that on this trip to Wales, there are a ton of sheep. And I'm not a sheep expert, but I did do some research about sheep. They're everywhere. They're spray-painted with colors for their farms so that they're easily identified. But what I learned is that they're gregarious animals, so they're super friendly. They're intent on staying and following the herd. And they're actually very smart. And they know the person who cares for them. They know their master's voice, the one who feeds and guides them. When the master whistles or calls, they come running, trusting that the call they hear means safety, care, and shelter. In Christ God, it is revealed who our care and our shelter and our safety come from. Jesus is God's revelation to the world. To hear the truth of Christ is to recognize in Jesus the truth of God. To believe the word of God is to listen in obedience to the word of Christ. In Christ, we come to know God's great gift of abundant love. When we listen to our master's voice, we will not go astray either. And goodness knows that there are plenty of things trying to lead us astray in this world. How often do we find ourselves questioning what we are reading, seeing, believing? All you have to do is turn to Facebook to play a rousing game of, is this real or not? We live in a space where earthly lies are challenging our concept of what we know to be true. But everything that Christ's kingship is differs from what this world seeks. When Pilate's final question is brought up, what is truth? It demonstrates that everything Jesus said went in one ear and out the other. And ironically, even though Pilate may not be culturally or ethnically Jewish, what John sets up here is a positioning of Pilate in the same boat of those who have rejected Jesus in the first place. So he may not be claiming his Jewishness, but he is rejecting Christ and putting himself in the same category as those who have rejected Christ. Jesus is literally telling Pilate and showing the people what this kingdom is all about: truth, peace, nonviolence, to the point that he's not going to bring an insurrection. And they still cannot separate from his political realm. And when every earthly king is concerned with having servants and secret service and guards and big fuzzy hats who don't make any movement, who stand sentinel outside of palaces, when all earthly kings are concerned about is, how do I make sure that I do not get killed, that my reign continues, that I have a son or now a daughter that can take on this throne? We have Christ, who's willing to take the place of those who condemn him, to take the place of a dissident, to die on the cross for Israel and for the screaming crowd and for Pilate and for the world. Christ, who came to earth as a man who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, is the example of love revealed for the entire world, for you and for me. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, but that does not stop him from coming into the thick of it all to lead us out of the mess and into the kingdom. So friends, we have the ultimate example of what it means to be good, faithful, and obedient servants to God and others in Jesus Christ. You just have to look to your scripture. How do we know Christ? We know Christ through what we read. And more than ever, do we feel the need to look to Christ in this time of anxiety, fear, and hate? Perhaps you just got done with an insanely exhausting weekend counteracting fake news, trying to talk to family civilly, sometimes not so civilly, about everything, or you're gearing up for it in the coming weeks. Perhaps you're dealing with impossible coworkers and the exhausting routine of working a job that doesn't seem to align with the person and the Christian you want to be. And maybe you feel the immense weight of a culture that tries to tell us that the true meaning of Christmas comes in boxes and packages and many, many swipes of the credit card. Earthly kingdoms are threatening to invade and overwhelm us everywhere we turn. But we have our hope in Christ, who shows us what it means to live into his kingdom. And we have the community of believers within the kingdom in whom we find support. It can seem like a super daunting task if we try to live into the gospel as Matthew has claimed the kingdom, the mandate to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe those who need clothing, care for the sick, and visit the prisoner all on our own. It's a lot. It's overwhelming. Seems like there's too much that we have to do, and there's too much that we can't do. But thankfully, in all that we do and all that we are, we have Christ to look to, not as a measuring stick, but as the one King who transforms us, who moves us from the world of me to the world of we. The kingdom is there for all who will listen. So when we celebrate Christ the King Sunday, we don't have the image of Williams and the Kates and the Elizabeths, though they're surely beautiful, baby-kissing people. They are just figureheads of a world that is still so embattled in the chaos. They're not the kings and queens of the Basileia, the kingdom of God. We worship the King who, as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, is in very nature God, but does not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, coming to earth as a lowly infant. And even in his infancy, he challenged the status of ruling Herod, bringing into stark contrast violence of the empire and the immense love of God. As we enter into this coming Advent season, we await with anticipation not only the coming of this tiny baby, but the return of the sovereign Lord who reigns forever, the Good Shepherd, the Great I Am, the King of Kings. May we seek first the kingdom of God and live into the life that Christ reveals for us. Amen.